The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It's great to be back with you guys today. I have thoroughly enjoyed our time together up till now, and certainly appreciate everyone who's come and shared the word of the Lord with us. Here just a few minutes ago, we were sitting here talking, and the subject came up with regard to the image of Christ and the depictions of Christ and some conversation around that. Strangely enough, I didn't bring up this conversation, but it was there, and so it actually is exactly what we'll be talking about this morning. Yesterday, I spoke to you briefly about the concept of prophet and priest and king, those offices of Christ which he fulfills coming out of the Old Testament, the forms and the shadows that were set up to teach us, to prepare us for his coming, to demonstrate to us what he would do when he came. He fulfills all of those, and he fulfills them perfectly. We dealt with prophet and priest to some degree yesterday. Today we deal with the issue of king. I mentioned to you yesterday that when in Hebrews we go through the first four verses, that prologue, you actually encounter all three of those offices at different points. You see his prophetic work and how he is the perfect image, the perfect representation. He is the perfect prophet of God. You see the priestly form in how he stands in our stead and he makes his sacrifice for our righteousness. He is our perfect high priest. But you also see a hint, not as directly as you do the other, but you also see a hint of Jesus as king. The author of Hebrews, Dr. Luke perhaps, the author of Hebrews makes slight reference to it in his statement about how Christ is the heir or owner of all things. We pick up that theme and see it really just wonderfully expanded in John. In John's writings, he is extremely interested in you understanding who Christ is. The Gospels, the letters, the book of Revelation that we'll see today, the purpose, the intent that he has is just that. The revelation is the revelation of Christ, not, as we mentioned earlier, not of last things, not of the end, not of the way in which the world will come to an end. It is the revelation of Christ. You know that because the very first thing he reveals in the book is Christ. That's the very first vision that he has. Today, we're going to draw from that passage and another vision of Christ, the final vision of Christ that he describes in Revelation 19, and see Christ in his role as king. So turn with me to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, we're going to look at this inaugural vision, and then we'll go and look at the final vision, the rider on the white horse of chapter 19. So start with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Beginning there, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, these things that you have seen, those that are, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, keep your finger there and turn with me to chapter 19. Another description of Christ, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious description of your Son. Father, as you have revealed him to John and he to us, Lord, we are grateful to see that Jesus is not some weak and mealy peasant of Galilee, but rather a glorious and majestic King worthy of all of our honor and praise. Help us now as we look to your Word. By your Spirit, give us insight and understanding. Shape us, make us into your own image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John, as I mentioned to you earlier, is chiefly invested in the idea of you understanding who Jesus is. His gospel starts with that very idea. He wants you to understand who he is. He wants you to understand who this Word that became flesh really is. Throughout the earthly ministry, you pick up on this as you read John's gospel. John not only loved Christ as Savior, he also loved him as friend. It is the intimacy of their relationship that comes through. He wants you to see who his best friend is. It's more to him than an abstract thought. It's more to him than just some sort of person in history. This is someone he knew, someone he loved intimately, someone who shared time with him, who shared food with him, that was his mentor in a direct and specific way. John is absolutely infatuated with Jesus. And he wants you to be too. And so whether it's in his gospel that he's describing about his earthly ministry, or in his letters that he's telling you about what it is to live life as him, as your king, or whether it is in the book of Revelation where he tells you of his final victory, his first thought is that you understand who this is. I think one of the main problems that we have as a church culture has to do with our worship. It has to do with our worship in particular because of the image that many of our people have in their minds when they come to worship. They tend to think of Jesus as that humble, lowly, weak, scrawny in the pictures, right? The pale, long-haired hippie guy in sandals. That tends to be the image that I think a lot of people bring with them into worship. And maybe not, maybe that was on occasion the image that was accurate. doubtful, at least not in the way we paint the pictures. But it certainly isn't accurate now. That is absolutely not what Jesus looks like, what Jesus seems like, how Jesus appears now. The image that we want our people to have when they come into worship is not the Galilean peasant. It is the glorious, majestic rider of the white horse, the King of the universe, who steps again into creation and settles everything the way He promised. That's the image we need in our minds. That's the image we want in our people's minds when they come before the Lord in worship. That's how we worship well. We worship Him rightly because we worship Him based on how He tells us that He is. That probably bears a little bit of merit that we spend just a moment talking about the nature of Revelation itself. One of the things that I think trips many people up, well, we know it does. It's something that people talk about quite a bit. They'll talk about the fantastic nature of the language and the symbolism and the imagery, the metaphor that they see in this book. And to be true, there is imagery. There is some spectacular imagery. But here's the thing, and this is where I think we have to settle this before we even venture far into this book. When we say that there is imagery in the book of Revelation, there are literary devices, there are fantastical images, there are all of these things that are present in the book of Revelation. I think it's important that we stipulate that the book of Revelation is the recording of a vision. And as the recording of a vision, the imagery is in the vision. The imagery is not in the writing, the imagery is in the vision. So, this is not the product of John sitting down at some later point, trying to figure out, okay, how could I possibly express the greatness and the grandeur of everything that I saw? Let me convey this through metaphor. Let me convey this through symbolism. Let me convey this through fantastic language. That is not what's happening in the book of Revelation. If there is imagery, it is the imagery of the vision. It is the imagery that came to John from God. You know this because all along the way, people keep looking over their shoulder at John as he's kind of being pulled along in this thing. Whether it's Jesus, whether it's an angel, they keep looking over their shoulder. They're saying, you getting this? You writing this down? One of the first thing Jesus says to him, write this down. And over throughout the rest of the book, somebody is asking John, you writing this down? You getting this? John, it's my imagination, but I mean, I just kind of imagine that John's sitting there panting to keep up, scrawling everything that he sees, looking up and looking down, looking up and looking down, frantically trying to do this, and they're checking in with him. You still writing this down? And John is overwhelmed, right? I mean, we'll see this here in just a few minutes. He is overwhelmed to the point where he makes some pretty big mistakes at a couple of points and has to be corrected. He is overwhelmed by everything that's going on. Last he saw Jesus, right? He was different than he'd ever known him. He was walking around in his resurrected state. He was glorious in a way that he had not known him before that, when he looked and talked and acted just like a regular guy. But he wasn't anything like this either. This is Jesus in the fullness of His glory that He is seeing in all of this. And He is bowled over by what He sees. And so, you can imagine, He is struggling to keep up. That comes across even in the language. That's a little bit of the discussion about the true authorship of Revelation, is that the idea is that John's writing in the Gospel and in the letters is clean and crisp, and the grammar is clear and articulate. It presents as someone who knows what they're doing, a literary person. Revelation's not so much. Revelation's more like scrawl. Revelation is like trying to figure out, okay, what? I mean, the punctuation is shoddy, the grammar and structure is not like it is in the rest of them. I think maybe this accounts for some of that. The fact that he's doing this on the back of a napkin as he's trying to keep up with everybody else. I'm not writing at my best at that point either. But John's doing the best he can to write what he's doing. He is being shown these images. Glorious images. And I think he's doing the best he can to record for us what he sees. So, what that means for us is as we encounter this vision, this inaugural vision in chapter 1, the vision of the rider of the white horse in chapter 19, I don't believe that we are at liberty to dismiss these things simply as, well, that's exaggeration. That's fantastic language. That's John just trying to do the best he could to describe what he saw. He writes down. Check in all the times that Jesus says to him, no, write it down like this. He's writing down exactly what he saw. And what he saw was the glory of the revealed Christ. And as he records it, just in these two passages, in chapter 1 and in chapter 19, we're going to see, we won't go over them all in depth, we'll be here a while, but we're going to see 29 distinct descriptions. That's all these things, these passages are. One description after another. They are layers and layers of him telling us what this looked like when he saw it. 29 separate descriptions from chapter 1 and chapter 19. We do want to survey them. We want to take note of them and then come back and make some application about them. So let's walk through carefully, beginning in chapter 1, this vision that he sees. First off, we hear before we see, as John writes, right? The very first thing in verse 10 that we get of this vision, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That's the voice of Christ. He hears, and then he turns and he sees. But what he hears, he describes here as a voice like a trumpet. Now, here in just a minute, he's going to make the statement that his voice, in verse 15, is like the roar of many waters. Here's what you get out of that. This is loud, and it's powerful, and it's something you feel as much as you hear. You guys have been there, right? You've stood next to waterfalls. You've been in the next to the band section at a football game, and you know that there's an intensity and a power to that. There's a sense of just awe at the vibration, right? If you sit next to the band for very long, you're gonna have to get up and leave because you can't take it. It's an intense sensation. John says it's like that. Just his voice. Not him shouting, not him yelling, but just the power of his speech. That's important for someone who we saw yesterday is the ultimate prophet of God. When he speaks the word of God. And even in the speaking of those words, the power of his voice is unimaginable. So we hear from him before we see him. As he hears it, he turns and he sees. The first thing that we notice about him, again, doesn't have to do with him per se. It has to do with his proximity. There's important things there as we continue on. Verse 11, the voice that he heard says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Pick up in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We learn at the end of this vision the significance of those lampstands, he tells him. He says, John, those lampstands that you saw, those were representing the seven churches that I'm telling you to write to. One of the most important things about this vision is not just the description of Jesus himself, but also his proximity, where he is standing. He is standing right in the midst. If you go on into chapters 2 and chapter 3, you're going to get a sense of the circumstances that all of these churches faced. In the letters that are written specifically to those churches, you hear the conflict and the strife that they face, the difficulties that are going on around them. The assurance of this vision is not just who is standing there, but where he is standing in the midst of their struggle. He wants them to know, I am right there. Right? This is not some far off, far away God that we're talking about. I am right here with you in your struggle. He talks about the messengers, those who are leading, those who are speaking in these churches, those who carry to them the Word of God. Use the word angels here of the seven churches. The idea is the one who speaks, the one who preaches, the one who teaches, the ones who would have been the most target most subject to being targeted by the authorities, by the persecutors, by all of those things. He says of them, I have them in my hand. I'm right there with them, and I'm holding them in my hand. As the vision continues, he says, standing there in the midst of those golden lampstands is one like a son of man. What a glorious addition to this description. Well, you know that that's the most commonly used title for Jesus by Jesus himself. It is the title that he favored. It is the title that echoes through the Old Testament as one who identifies with humanity. We see it as God identifying with us. That's his pet name for Ezekiel, right? The relationship between God and Ezekiel is fantastic. I love to see the dynamic Ezekiel has with God. Ezekiel went through some extreme circumstances and had some very strange things that he saw and that he experienced. And there are these moments where, if you didn't know better, you might think God was picking on him, right? Think of the Valley of Dry Bones. And after a long experience with God in his life, Ezekiel has learned how to handle these things. God takes Ezekiel to the edge of the cliff looking over the valley, and he says, son of man. You get the idea that that's boy in ancient parlance, right? He's like, boy, do you think these bones can live? Ezekiel's walked this path before. He knows not to get caught up in this. He's like, Lord, only you know whether or not these bones can live. I'm not walking down that road again. Lord, you know. God says to Ezekiel, watch. And then the things unfold. But you hear that term of endearment, that form of identification that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Jesus adopts that title for himself. Here, in the midst of those golden lampstands, here, among that group of people who are being persecuted and are facing incredible difficulty, there is, true enough, the Son of God, but also the one who is the Son of Man. His identification with them in this is glorious. And so we continue. We see how he's dressed there in verse 13. He says, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. We recognize those. Those are priestly garbs, right? That's the way that the priests were told to dress. It reminds us of what we talked about yesterday in Hebrews, the work that he has done on our behalf. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We get into the physical description, and you get a sense of the brilliance and the beauty and the radiance of this character that we see, this image of Christ, the vision in its fullness, and it begins to build. We start with the whiteness, the brightness of his hair. We see the fire that's in his eyes. We look, it's kind of following again an Old Testament sort of mentality. We recognize these rhythms from the way we read the Old Testament prophets. His feet, verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. You get that sense of strength and power. This is a character that never falters, that never fails. He is pure, he is holy, and he is powerful. Verse 16, his right hand, he holds those seven stars that we talked about. And from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. His face is like the shining sun. This is not a person that you trifle with. This is fierce and this is tough. This is glorious and amazing. And his message, just in the way he describes this, his message to those people who are reading it, I'm on your side. I mean, that's what you got to be thinking, right? If you see this vision of this character who is stunningly majestic and powerful beyond words, who's clenching the sword between his teeth, and you get the sense that he is ready to go at any moment. My first thought is, I hope he's on our side. Right? We don't want to be lining up on the other side from him. He is fierce and he is powerful. And he's on our side, we learn. And so he tells John, write this down. And here we go into the vision. And things get a little crazy, right? The images that John sees, the vision that he experiences, moves back and forth over some very strange landscape. But the point of it all is, he's on our side through all of these things. Some of the descriptions are awful and horrible. They send fear into people who read them, and rightly so, they should. But to those who can say all the way through the reading of this, well, it's going to be okay because he's on our side. These words are words of comfort and peace. This is God in his righteousness, making right all the things that have gone wrong. And for those who are his, for his people, that's good news. See, that's the thing. News is always a matter of perspective, right? What is bad news for some people is going to be good news for others. Same message, same news, but it's all relative. We want to know that this guy's on our side. And if he's on our side, then everything we read that is to come is good news. But if he's not, then these things are bad. And you are right to fear. And you are right to tremble. Because he is fearsome. Go with me into 19 now. Continuing that fearsome imagery. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, that white horse imagery. Well, right there. We can just start there. The white horse. That's the first thing we're told about in this particular vision, this final vision of Christ in His glory. He is a rider on a white horse who steps out in defense of His people. All of the ups and downs that have gone through the book of Revelation have gotten us to the point where all the world's powers are aligned against the people of God, ready to destroy them. This is the glorious moment in C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, where in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, it looks like they are about to be crushed and destroyed until the lion roars. This is that moment in Revelation, where the rider on the white horse steps out. The trumpets sound, the armies of heaven arrayed in white behind him, and he is going to finish this. And so I saw the heavens open, John says, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is faithful and true. It's kind of like, again, that Old Testament way of a prophetic speech where Ezekiel, right, the first thing he tells us about when he sees his image of God, he says there was a throne. Well, John kind of echoes that same sort of thing. He's like, there was a horse. Like, okay, there was a horse. Get to the good stuff. We know that, okay, there's a horse. Fine, we don't care about the horse. But the horse is important. It's a warrior's position. It is the one who comes for battle. And it's a white horse. It's a pure and holy image. It is the idea that Christ not only is a warrior, not only is He a warrior on our behalf, but He is a warrior of truth and power, justice and glory. And so he rides out on his white horse with the name Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. That's incredibly important. That you understand that when he steps forth as this warrior king, he's not like the kings of earth. He doesn't have motivations of conquest for the sake of greed or destroying people just for some bloodlust. He's coming for righteousness. And it's important that you understand what that means. Righteousness means judgment and war. That is what has to happen. But he comes differently than anybody else has ever come prepared for battle. There are no personal motives. There are no agendas at work where all of these sinister things that you could imagine. There are none of those things. He comes in righteousness. Again, we hear eyes like the flames of fire. Eyes that penetrate and eyes that see. No one's hiding. No one's running. This is something that is going to be settled. It's going to be settled right now. Eyes like a flaming fire. This time the description of not so much the hair, but the head. And on his head are many crowns. I don't know what that actually would have looked like in the vision. That seems a little weird. Many crowns on one head. But that's the point. It is something you can't even describe. His power and His majesty, His right to rule and to do these things is beyond dispute. He's not simply wearing the crown of one kingdom or the crown, the title for one nation. He is Lord of all. And so on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. The significance of that, again, goes to his power. The idea in the ancient world that if you knew the name of a spirit or a deity, you controlled it, right? That's invocation. If you could call something up, you could tell it what to do. Nobody knows his name. Not in a way that they could call him up and marshal his power. He is there for his own purposes. No one chanted a spell and brought him out of that cloud. He was there because he had decided to come. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Important image in John, the Word of God, right? That's how he starts his gospel, the idea of the Word. It reminds us not just of his priestly ministry, but of his prophetic ministry. Here in his kingly state, he is still prophet. He is still priest. He is the only one qualified to hold all of those offices. You remember the trouble that David got in when he was so bold as to presume to overreach into the office of priest. God told him, no, you're not worthy of that. Because there was one who was worthy. There was one who was coming. And here he is, exercising all of these offices at once. And his robe, it says, not just sprinkled the way a priest's robe would normally be sprinkled in blood, but is dipped in blood. It is soaked in blood. You get the elements here, right? There is no battle yet. The fighting hasn't started. And yet his robe already soaked in blood. His blood. The blood of sacrifice. The blood of his sacrifice. He is the priest king. And he has already taken care of this issue. Notice everybody else comes with him dressed in white. They don't plan on getting dirty. Right? You don't wear white to a throwdown. It's not what you do. But that's exactly what they do, because they're not going to have to do anything. So the armies of heaven with him, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. They're wearing white because verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is not a battle that's going to be fought with swords and shields and spears. This isn't a battle that's going to be fought with machine guns and tanks and helicopters. This is a battle that's going to be won by a word. That's what happens. He steps out and he speaks. And as we'll see here in a moment, his enemies melt before him. The sword is his word. And as he speaks, nations are struck down and he rules them with a rod of iron. Seems like a harsh and cruel image, even when Isaiah uses it in his prophecy of the Emmanuel. It seems harsh and cruel to us. But for one who is righteous, for one who is there to defend his people, for his people, even this is comfort and peace, because he is fit to wield a rod of iron. And he will use it to strike justice, true justice, not altered or perverted justice, not slanted justice, but true justice. And he will wield it in the cause of his glory and for the sake of his people. He has a rod of iron with which he rules the world, and he will tread. This is fearsome imagery. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You get the power in that. It translates even in English. You get a resonance with the way that that language just comes out of your mouth. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, the Almighty One. This is glorious if you're on one of the horses behind him, right? This is terrible if you are one of the ones that he's facing. The fury of God's wrath is coming. You will either face it at death, or you may face it right here. But the fury of God's wrath is coming. And the only hope for anyone is that you fall under the shelter of this one, this king, the one who brings the wrath. If you are his, it's not that you don't deserve the wrath, obviously, right? We talk about that often. We deserve the wrath as much as any of those dwellers of the earth for whom he came to make right. We deserve that. But by grace, what we deserve is not ours. By grace, we're on the horses behind rather than the horses in front. Because when he speaks his word, the wrath of God will be poured out as though you were treading a winepress. And on his robe and on his thigh. My associate pastor likes to point to this as evidence that Jesus was tattooed. On his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, as with the crowns, not just a king, but the King of all kings. Not just a Lord, but the Lord of all lords has just stepped out onto the scene. And as you could imagine, things change very quickly. The language gets admittedly difficult. It's tough to hear these things. It's tough to read these things. Verse 17 of chapter 19, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" You get a sense right there that this isn't any normal supper. He's calling the birds to feast. Verse 18, "To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." The great supper of God. Not to be confused with the marriage feast of the Lamb, which would be a decidedly more civilized meal, I think. the great supper of God, where the beasts are called to feast on the flesh of God's enemies. It's a horrifying thought. We wouldn't let our kids watch that on a movie. But that's what's going to happen. He says, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So, John is told, write this down. This is important. You need to know what Jesus looks like. You need to know what Jesus acts like. He's not some weak, malnourished peasant. He is the glorious King of all creation, and He is coming to make things right. And when He does, His enemies will fall. This is the image our people need in their minds when they gather together in worship. They need to come and worship the King, as we just sang. A couple of other things to take note of in this, very briefly. In chapter 22, we get the sense of how important this is as he's wrapping up these ideas. 22 verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon, the rider on the white horse says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 22, he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do righteous, and the holy still be holy. Verses 18 and 19, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. When Jesus says to John, write this down, it is extremely important that he write this well, that he write this correctly. Because everything that we encounter in this revelation of Christ, where we see Him not as weak and tender, but as strong and powerful. His grace as much present as it ever was, but powerful for the sake of His people. We're told, don't mess with this. Don't change this. This is what is. I don't care if you're uncomfortable with it. Leave it alone. This is what is. Don't change what I've given you. So overwhelmed is John in the midst of this. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to react. But the message that keeps coming to him is, leave this message alone. Write it down just like you see it. And you hear him say there in verse 11, evildoers still be evil, right? The sinners will still be sinners. Righteous will still be righteous. We don't change this for the whims and sakes of men. We're not given this in order to make it palatable to people. That's not our job. Our job is to write it down and read it well, to present it. Our job as preachers to proclaim it well. What happens after that? Evildoers still do evil, filthy still be filthy. It's not up to us. That is the work of God. God transforms lives. God transforms hearts. God makes the filthy clean and the unrighteous righteous. Our job, like John's job, write this down. Our job, proclaim this. Don't mess with it. In John's confusion and struggle and being overwhelmed in all of this, a couple of times he falls down and worships the wrong person. It happens for the last time in chapter 22, verse 9. He said to me, let's pick up an 8, I'm sorry. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. In all of this majesty, in the description of these things, guys, I'll be honest with you, preachers in particular, it's very easy for our people to get confused and think that the glory of all of this is in the messenger, is in the one who proclaims. But we don't worship messengers. We don't worship angels. Worship God. That's what this points you to. It should point through the messenger to the one who is the subject of the message. It should not be that they look to us and say, what a great preacher. If at the end of our service, if at the end of our ministries, that's what people say about us, then we have failed. They should hear us and say, what a glorious God. It's not about us, the messengers. It's about this King and how we reveal Him to people who have never heard before. And we don't want them walking away from that experience impressed with us. Because if that's the case, then they've missed it completely. The glory of the angels versus the glory of Christ. We saw that in Hebrews just yesterday. It's unimaginable that people could get those two things confused, but it happens all the time. It's our responsibility. We don't let that happen. When that happens, because it's natural, it happens. When people come to see truths they've never seen before, when people who have been burdened down by legalism and guilt throughout their whole lives come to a knowledge and understanding of grace in ways they've never known, it's altogether natural that they get a little bit attached to us. Don't let that happen. It sounds harsh what the angel says. Maybe it is, but that's how important these things are. Don't mess with the King. Don't get on the wrong side. Don't prove that this has all been an illusion for you, that you've been fooling yourself in all of these things by you being the one who takes the glory that is rightly deserved by God. Worship the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that as You has shown us these glorious truths, these beautiful images of who You are, Lord, we pray that they become a part of us, that this image of You is something that we carry around constantly. And Father, that this is You as You have revealed Yourself. This is who we pray to. This is who we sing to. This is who we proclaim truth for. Lord, we ask that in Your right image, You manifest Your grace through us, through the truth of Your Word, and continue to give us opportunity to be a part of Your work and in other people's lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.